Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The first reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The second reading is from the book of Psalms, 34, verse 18 and 19. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
It's remarkable the way the providence of God has brought us to this passage this morning. Putting the sermon together, just thinking about the International Day of Prayer, and then thinking about the fact that Lazarus now is also being persecuted, not just Jesus. So it's not only the one who raises the dead that was being persecuted, it's the one that was raised from the dead that's being persecuted. And I think that's the story that continues today. What a passage this is. The religious leaders of Israel have a big, big problem. Jesus was being celebrated in the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary, and even anointed in this beautiful ceremony. And what John does here is he pulls us outside of the house now to what's going on outside. And there's a crowd that is forming there. They learned that Jesus was there, the scripture tells us, and so they came. They learned that Jesus was there with Lazarus, and that even increased their curiosity because they had heard about what had happened, and they wanted to see the one who had been raised. So they're not only coming on account of Jesus now, which is interesting, but they're coming on account of Lazarus. And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees responded to this increasing popularity of Jesus among the people, or curiosity of the people at least, with increasing their wanted for immediate execution wish list by at least one. They think the way to deal with this, the way to deal with Jesus' popularity, is he must die. And now that Lazarus is also becoming an object of curiosity, he must die too. They decide that this is not a situation that can continue, and the list is growing of those that need to be done away with. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, in verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. They weren't just believing in Jesus because of Jesus. They were now believing in Jesus because of the testimony of the one who said, I once was dead and now I'm alive. I know what it's like to be dead and now I'm alive. I am the one who's been raised from death to life. And it's not just the testimony of the Lord himself, but the testimony of the one who's been raised from death. Lazarus, whom Jesus had risen from the dead, was still there. He was still alive. And every word that he had to say was a living testimony to the power of Jesus over death. And this was a big problem for the Pharisees. Dr. Gary Burge puts it this way. He said, Jesus' reputation had spread throughout Jerusalem and in the surrounding villages, and now there was a double reason to see him. Not only because Jesus was in Judea, but because Lazarus was there too. Lazarus had become a source of new faith in Jesus. Therefore, the Sanhedrin determines that Lazarus too must die. There's some not too subtle humor here, he writes. They wish to return Lazarus to where he belonged, which is, in their mind, the grave. But no doubt from Lazarus' perspective, this plot had been emptied of its threat because Lazarus now knew the power of Jesus over the grave. If he died again and Jesus wanted him alive again, he'd just raise him again. Burge isn't speculating either, because just a few verses from now, we're going to see this. Verse 10, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So let's get the timeline here. The clock is ticking faster. We're in the very shadow of the cross. Tomorrow, Jesus will ride into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. Dr. Josh Moody puts it this way, 6 days, something big is going to happen any time now. Jesus' death has been hanging over much of the gospel, but from this point on, the cross is becoming clearer and clearer. 6 days until the Passover, except it is not doom, it's glory. As Jesus will soon explain, the time is coming, the hour is at hand, 6 more days. I love this because it's right. We're going to see next time that as we move into the next portion of our gospel, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, we're leaving what theologians call the book of signs and stepping into what they call the book of glory. Because from this point on, our Lord goes on to glorify himself. So Jesus is as popular as ever. Large crowds gather to see him. But now it's not only Jesus that they want to see, but the one that he raised from the dead as well. The chief priests continue to think that the only way to solve their problems is to kill the ones that are causing them difficulties. They're more Khmer Rouge than Christ-like. Dr. Moody continues. He says this. It's also borderline dim. Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. And their solution is to kill him? He's just been supernaturally raised from death, and they say, we can solve that problem by killing him. His first death couldn't solve that problem. He goes on to say, perhaps they don't think that Jesus could do the same trick twice. Perhaps they want to demonstrate that Lazarus can die just like anybody else can die. And there's growing desperation in all of this because many Jews are going over and believing in Jesus. In verse 9, we're introduced to a great crowd. A crowd from the Jews, it tells us, who found out that he was there and they came not because of him alone, but also because of Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. Now, we're not sure who this crowd is. There are some who think that these are the many Jews that believed in Jesus after Lazarus was raised. You'll remember we studied this in John chapter 11. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, there were many that were there. They witnessed this and they believed in Jesus. Maybe this is the crowd. There are others who think that you'll also remember that in John chapter 11 and verse 55, it talked about the many Jews who had gone up to Jerusalem early in order to purify themselves for the Passover season. Some think that this crowd is that crowd. We can't know for sure. We only know a couple of things. It was an aklas. It was a group. It was a multitude. It was a crowd. And secondly, we know that it was large. The Greek word is polis. It means that it was consisting of a great number of people. Why are they there? Why is this crowd gathering together? Why has this crowd come to seek Jesus and the one that he's raised? Well, it seems like the answer is curiosity. This man has been in the realm of death. Jesus is the one who brought him out of there. And this man is the one who... he could tell them what it was like to die, what it was like to see the light crack open again as the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth. So all we know is that they were curious. They wanted to see the one who raises the dead, and they want to see the one who was once dead and is now very much alive. We're not told what they did when they arrived. We're not told if they interrupted this dinner party that they were having in Bethany. All we know for sure is that they came to see Jesus and Lazarus. And then verse 10, the chief priest's decision to kill Lazarus is simply a restatement of what they had said about Jesus in the meeting they had in the Sanhedrin. You remember when Caiaphas gave his prophecy without knowing he was prophesying? It's better that one man should die, right? Well, at that meeting of the Sanhedrin, this is when they officially decreed that this Jesus must die. I'll read it for you here. The chief priest, this is from John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and they said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." We're still in the book of signs. The final sign was the raising of Lazarus. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." We studied the topos, we studied the place, and we studied the ethnos, the nation. The fear was, if we let him go on like this, everybody's going to believe in him. Well, now we find ourselves in chapter 12, and what's happening? Everybody's gathering to see Lazarus and Jesus, and many of them are leaving, going away, and believing in Jesus. That phrase, going away, hupargo, is the Greek word, and it literally means to change allegiances. So many are leaving the allegiance to our leadership and moving over to Jesus. They were concerned about shifting allegiances. What we see here is that the resurrection of Lazarus has been widely reported and has become well known, and now people are traveling to see the evidence for themselves. People are curious. Dr. Klink put it this way, Edward Klink, excellent exegetical commentary on the Gospel of John. He says, here the reason the Jewish authorities need to kill Lazarus is clearly stated. Everything Lazarus did, every breath, every conversation, every time he recounted being awoken in the dark, cold tomb, was a thorn in the flesh of the Jewish authorities. They needed to silence his living testimony. So what have we learned as we move from John chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus to where we are now and people seeking out Lazarus? Well, we see that Jesus entered a house of mourning, a house of weeping, a house of wailing. We studied all those words. I think we looked at 15 reasons why Jesus wept, right? Jesus enters this house of wailing, mourning, people absolutely broken up. And what does he do? He brings life. We see him using that occasion as an opportunity to declare that he is the one, the only life bringer. He told the dead man's sister, Martha, "Your brother will rise again. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." So Jesus comes into this place of death, this place of misery, and he comes as the life bringer, and he declares himself to be the only one, the resurrection and the life. "Everyone who comes to me," Jesus says, you know, you can share this with your friends who believe you might be able to lose your salvation. "Everyone who comes to me, I will raise him up on the last day." He is the resurrection and the life, and our resurrection is not based on our performance or anything that we can do, anything that we can earn. Any goodness that is in us, as ridiculous and unimaginable as that is, it's based on the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and conquered the grave. In these two chapters, we see that because of Jesus, the house of weeping and wailing has been transformed into a house of celebration and feasting. They're having a dinner party for Jesus. They're anointing him. And we also see the shadow of the cross growing longer and longer and longer. Jesus, as I said, is about to enter Jerusalem for the last time tomorrow. This is the night before Palm Sunday. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he'll be presenting himself as Israel's king, but he's a very different kind of king than they're expecting. In every way, they are a mistaken generation. They've got it all wrong. And we'll see that next time. But we also see something else happening here. We don't only see the king, now we see the corpse. Now we see the one who was dead and is now alive. He's been changed. Once he was dead, once he was in the tomb, once he was in the grave, and now he's alive, he's come forth from the grave, and he's not afraid to tell everybody that he can what Jesus has done for him. So we have the testimony of the king, but we also have the testimony of the corpse who's now alive. And I'm just wondering, are there any people here today who were once dead and are now alive that have been brought forth? And I think this is why this story is here, folks. Is there anyone here who's been brought from death into life and has the same conviction that Lazarus had to tell every living person what Jesus has done for them? The blind man says, I don't know what happened. All I know is now I see. The dead man says, I don't know what happened, but all I know is I was once dead and now I'm alive. And no one can take this life away from me because Jesus, the life bringer, the life giver, promised that if I would just come to him, he would raise me up on the last day. I think that's the story here. The message of the one who raises the dead is now the message of the ones who have been raised from the dead. That's us. That's what 3.0 is all about. What 2.0 is all about. What 1.0 is all about. What sharing our faith over coffee with somebody that doesn't know Jesus is all about. What radiating our light into the darkness everywhere we go is all about. It's about taking the life that God has given to us and using every opportunity to glorify the one who called us forth from the tomb. So the message of the one who raises the dead has become the message of those who've been risen from the dead, but there's more than that. Just as the one who raises the dead was hunted, so will those who have been raised from the dead be hunted. And that, in a sentence, is the story of the history of the church. Christians have been persecuted since the very beginning. Why? Because they hate people? No, they're not allowed to. Because they talk badly about their persecutors? They're not allowed to. Jesus says, when somebody persecutes you, bless them and do not curse them. We're not even allowed to curse the ones who are persecuting us. And that goes against everything that is inside of us because we feel like we have a righteous indignation, a right to hate our enemies, a right to hurt the people who love Jesus and who are being persecuted. The only problem is Jesus doesn't give us that right. Yeah, this is a new way of being human. This is a new way of following after God. That we love even our enemies. We'll see it. Jesus says, if you only love those who love you, anybody does that. But if you love those who are your enemies, then you can say you're children of the light. It's a very different thing. So it's not only Jesus who's being persecuted, but here in this passage, we see that the one who was raised by Jesus is also being persecuted. How many love the wonderful, precious promises of God? Oh, put your hands up. Oh, don't you love it? All right, let's all get warm together now. Oh, yeah. Promises of God. I got a promise for you. Here's one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul gives us one of the really great Bible promises. He says, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. That's a promise. That's a promise. If we're going to live for Jesus, the world's not going to love that. They didn't love Jesus when he did it, and they're not going to love those who follow Jesus and do it. Come, just take these in. Luke chapter 21 and verse 12, Jesus told his disciples that before the time of the end came, quote, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you and deliver you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. In John chapter 15 and verse 20, Jesus said, remember the word that I spoke to you, the servant, that's us, is not greater than the master. That's Jesus. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This shouldn't surprise us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 and following, the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Blessed. Happinesses to you. Makarioi, the plural of happinesses. Blessed are you. Listen to it. When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Blessed? How could that be the source of blessing? Because here's what Jesus says. You have to think about it from an eternal perspective. And he goes on to say, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5 and verse 44, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. To which Paul adds in Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, bless those who persecute you and do not curse them. That's what blew my mind as I was looking at this passage. Do not curse them? You can't even say something bad against people who are persecuting you? I don't think God wants us to have any fun at all. Well, Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, when, not if, they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Paul wrote, when we are reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. And he also wrote, when we are persecuted, we're not forsaken. We may be struck down, but we're not destroyed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. He wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, I love this. He said, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. That includes those who want our downfall, those who are persecuting us, those who are trying to stop our faith, those who are trying to hinder the gospel. Pray for them. Don't return evil for evil. Why? You're not like the world. When Jesus was talking to the disciples and they were talking about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. You know, can you imagine this, the Lord having to listen to this? The apostles are sitting around talking about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus said, you've seen how the Gentile rulers, you've looked at the world, and you see how Gentile rulers, now these are the men who would lead the church. These are the men who would be the leaders of the church, the five-star generals of the faith that would write the Gospels, that would write the letters of the New Testament. He said, you've seen how the Gentile rulers lorded over them. You see how worldly rulers lead. And then he said, and this is what he says in the Greek. He says, that will never be the case concerning you. But the greatest shall be the least. The servant will be the greatest. Oh boy, we've punched into reality and we've pulled it in on itself. This is not what the world looks like. No, this is the supernatural Christian life. So when we think about persecution, wow, we're never to engage in retaliation. 1 Timothy 6:11. Instead, a man or woman of God is to pursue righteousness and faith and love, steadfastness and gentleness. So what do we learn from all of these verses? We learn that persecution is promised and that all who stand for Jesus will pursue godliness. We learn that it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And we learn that our response has to be very different than the world's response to opposition. We're never to be like them. We're to rejoice and be glad, for our reward is great in heaven when we're persecuted and downspoken. We're to love our enemies and to pray for them who are persecuting us. We're to bless those who persecute us, to bless them and to not even curse them, according to the Apostle Paul. We're to bless when we're reviled. We're to endure when we're persecuted. And that is to endure as followers of Jesus, not just like to endure like the world endures. We're to endure as Christians. Jesus taught us these things. When he was reviled, he did not revile again, Peter says. When he was stricken, he did not strike again. When he was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus taught us this with his own experiences. And so we can say all these things. Yeah, you know, don't curse them. Pray for them. Bless them. But can we agree that's a lot easier to say than it is to do? Especially when you're the one being persecuted or somebody that you love is being persecuted? Sure it is. In America, we've been largely immune from persecution because of the Reformation base of our nation and also because of the freedoms of speech and religion that have been afforded to us by the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. We're more than lucky, church. We're blessed. But that seems to be changing. America will have her martyrs. And I believe that those who stand against the values of this world and stand for Jesus will be increasingly persecuted. I think Charlie Kirk died as a Christian martyr, publicly executed before the eyes of his family and the world. And why was he executed? Why was he killed? Because of what he believed and what he articulated. And what were those dangerous ideas? Of course they bled into politics, because what we believe ends up coming out in our politics. But what did he believe? Biblical values. Every chance he got, he tried to bring people to a place where they could consider Jesus and his teachings. But even with that terrible event that happened so recently in our history, America is not a particularly dangerous place for followers of Jesus to speak about Jesus. But that's not the case in many, many places in this world. The Voice of the Martyrs celebrates this day every year to try to bring awareness to what is happening in the persecuted church around the world. Like I said, from our very beginning at Harvest, we've always observed this day in some way. According to the Voice of the Martyrs, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Christians is a special time that is set aside as a global prayer meeting on behalf of persecuted brothers and sisters who stand as bold witnesses to Christ on the world's most difficult and dangerous frontier mission fields. Indeed, may God continue to challenge us as we enter into fellowship with our persecuted brothers and sisters. As promised, those who follow the Lord Jesus faithfully are not immune from pain and suffering, but God is near the brokenhearted. I found this video that they created for this year's International Day of Prayer to be both compelling and to be deeply convicting. Stories like this, I don't know about you, but they make me feel helpless at times. Like, what can I do from the place where I am? How can I help these people? How can I change them in any way? Well, there are some things that we can do. We can offer prayer, and we must never discount the power of prayer. We have the God who created the universe who hears our prayer, and he does have a purpose in the suffering of his people. Sometimes he allows us to go through suffering as a testimony to others, but ultimately the victory is ours, and I'll explain that in a moment. So I can pray. I can support ministries like Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors. We try here at Harvest every single week to pick out one country where Open Doors tells us the persecution is particularly harsh. And we try to pray for the believers from the pulpit in that country, that God would strengthen them and help them. So we can support ministries like this with our giving. I love what these ministries do. What they say is that they engage in what they call a ministry of presence. In other words, they do everything that they can to let these men and women, these brothers and sisters, know that they have not been forgotten. They are not alone. We know what is happening there, and we can try to advocate for them. So in a very real way, we can engage in the ministry of presence with these persecuted saints in places like the Democratic Republic of the Congo by praying for their needs or by supporting ministries, giving to them so that this work can continue. But there's something else that we can do, and I think that this gets discounted. I think this gets understated. Something that we can do is we can honor the ministry that they're doing for the Lord under such enormous pressure by being serious about doing ministry from the Lord right here where we have freedom. If they're willing to share the Lord and their faith with people in such dangerous areas, what excuse do we have for sitting on our hands in these times here in America when we have the freedom to... I mean, what's the worst that's going to... Harassment, you know? I mean, what happened to Charlie Kirk, I really believe, was a martyrdom, but that was very rare. We were out at Autumn Fest, and we were sharing the gospel. We were talking to lots and lots of people. And you know what? We got welcoming responses from people. I personally didn't get any hostility. There's no reason for us not to share the faith everywhere that we go. And I think, you know, I'm just thinking that us doing that in America is a way that we can be a ministry of presence to say, you know what? If my brothers and sisters can do that in the Congo, when their whole families might suffer, I can do it here in Woonsocket. I can do it in North Smithfield. I can do it in Cumberland. I can do it everywhere. So I can be willing to do in freedom what these brothers and sisters are willing to do in great opposition and in the threat of physical danger. I can engage in a ministry of presence with people who are all around me. Whether that's going out into the woods like the encampment ministry does, or meeting, volunteering and working with the men in the homeless ministry, or just being at the school that I go to or the job that I go to and just standing for Christ. No compromise. Keith Green had an album. I remember when I became a young believer, I listened to Keith Green all the time. I just was so convicted by his music. Still am, much more than much of the modern music. But he had one album called No Compromise, and it had all these people bowing down and praying and one man standing. He wasn't going to pray to any false god just because everybody else was. That's what God calls the church to do. To stand, but not with hatred, not with an attitude, not with malice, not with vindictiveness, with love. Tim LaHaye wrote a book one time about Jesus. It was a book about the life of Jesus. And I remember one comment that he made is that Jesus is the greatest conqueror who ever lived. Because Alexander, and he named some of the other great captains of history, they conquered much of the known world with a sword. But Jesus conquered the world by saying, put away your sword and love even those that hate you. This is a new way of being human, folks. That's what the Kingdom Manifesto is all about. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's a new way of being human. Who thinks like that? Who talks like that? Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and speak all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Who thinks like that? God does. And he expects those who are following Jesus to think the same way. Now, when our brothers and sisters are persecuted for their faith, this is coming from the voice of the martyrs, their scars can last for a very long time. In the Democratic Republic of the Congo, Islamists are regularly attacking Christian villages. They assault and kidnap and kill members of our Christian family. They burn homes and churches, attempting to silence the witness of Christians and stop the advance of the gospel. For our brothers and sisters who endure attacks like this, the physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual distress that they bring interrupts their entire life. This is what consumes their entire life. They can't work in the fields because they're afraid to return to the fields. They're afraid to return to the fields, to the gardens, and to do that even after their attackers have left the area. They find that the attacks have affected their physical health. Wounds have to be treated. These wounds need time to heal. It keeps them from being able to work. Often they experience nightmares, which affects their ability to rest. They can become angry at others. They can even become angry at God. You can understand this. Sometimes they question God's care and provision. God, where are you? We do that for things that set up against this mean nothing. I didn't get that 50-cent raise this year. Where are you, God? These are first world problems. But here we're talking about existential questions. God, why did you let those Islamists kill my brother? Why do the righteous suffer? This is why the ministry of presence that the Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors offer to the persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. This is why they're so important. Now, I'm going to skip this next one and just move down to the next major section here. Brokenness is a reality in the church, and I want to tell you that the verse that you saw up on the screen at the end of the video is the verse that Voice of the Martyrs asked pastors to consider in their sermon this week. So we're going to talk about this. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And then it goes on to say, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Did you get that? Afflictions of the righteous. Just because we're afflicted doesn't mean we're not righteous. We may be suffering, we may be afflicted because we're righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. And you would not be you would not be taken to task for asking the question, but yeah, but a lot of them die. The Lord delivers them out of all of them. Like, what is this promise and how do we relate it to the reality? Well, let's notice a couple of things. First of all, many are the afflictions of the righteousness. Brokenness is a reality. For many people, this is the very place that they live every single day. They live with the sorrow of what the enemy has done to them and the fear of what the enemy might do to them and those that they love. For followers of Jesus around the world, brokenness is home. When David wrote this psalm, he was, I'm not going to get into it this morning, but he was reflecting on a time when he went through a very painful part of his own life. He was devastated. You can read about it in 1 Samuel 21, 10 to 15. It had to do with Abimelech. And you remember David, the only way he could escape was by making believe he was crazy. And he was drooling in his beard. It was a very, very painful time for David. And he wrote about that. He wrote about that time of affliction. And he wrote Psalm 34. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And he could say it out of experience. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And I was thinking how encouraging this must be for believers today who are suffering all around the world to hear words like this. So we might consider three quick things from these verses, these wonderful verses in Psalm 34. First of all, brokenness is a reality for those who follow Jesus. We've already seen the promise that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, as David penned this psalm, he was certainly being persecuted. Secondly, choosing to follow Jesus faithfully will steer us right into danger. The faithful witness of Christians that we've just seen in this video, in that short film, led to hostile attacks from Islamists who killed family members, who burned their property, and who instilled such a fear that they couldn't even return to their fields. So to follow Jesus often means to suffer persecution and to carry the burdens of the sorrow that those persecutions. And third, when our brothers and sisters in Christ, like those in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, are assaulted or kidnapped, have their homes or churches burned, witness the death of loved ones, they're certainly going to experience a lot of emotional and spiritual pain, and those effects can last for a very long time. It's hard for us to even hear their stories. Imagine living their stories. And our initial reaction might not be the godly one. Our initial reaction, you see something like that, and what do you want? You want to retaliate. You wish there was something you could do, and then we read the scriptures, and Jesus doesn't give us the right to respond that way. He taught us to love even our enemies. Here's what he said. He said, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, you shall love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is what God expects of us. It is so counterintuitive. It's so other. You want to be a son of your Father who is in heaven? Love your enemies. He goes on to say, he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For if you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, the unbelievers, do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. As followers of Jesus, we have to come to terms with the fact that the righteous suffer, and they may suffer just because they're righteous. And when we do, when Christians suffer, our response has to be a Christian response, one of love and forgiveness and asking God for help. Richard Wurmbrand, who was imprisoned for 14 years in Romania for his faith, once wrote that a faith that can be destroyed by suffering is not a faith at all. But what a comfort it is to know that at times like this, when the suffering is happening, when our brothers and sisters are being persecuted, the Lord is not far away. He's near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Let me just talk about the rescue, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. What do we do with the question of, he promises that the righteous will be saved from all of these persecutions, right? But then we see this kind of thing, where the woman says both of her brothers died. We have to think about this through God's eyes. These people who loved the Lord Jesus and followed the Lord Jesus, they died. They were instantly brought into the place of the Father. They were brought immediately face to face with God. So all of the things that they were suffering on the earth, they were all past now. And so God did deliver them, but not in the way that we might think of it from a fleshly way. There was a perfect deliverance. Sometimes the Lord uses our exit to glorify himself in such a way that for centuries, even multi-centuries, people in the church are glorifying God because of it. We certainly have that story with the Christian martyrs. The Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is advantage, is gain. So this is very much a true prophecy, a true saying. Sometimes God will deliver a believer by supernaturally changing the circumstances so that he is able to walk through that situation and remain unscathed. But other times, he supernaturally does something called allowing them to die and bringing them into the presence of the Lord Jesus forever with the martyrs, and a reward that is inestimable. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because great is your reward in heaven. That's the way heaven thinks about suffering on this side. So, Psalm 73, verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well, I think we're going to leave this here, but I just want to leave us with the challenge that as we think throughout the week about these people who are suffering around the world, that we would use it as a catalyst to do the things that we can do here and not take for granted the freedom that God has given to us. I think back in my own life of opportunities that I had and missed that I didn't even realize because I wasn't looking. I didn't realize they were opportunities to shine. I don't want to be like that anymore. I want God to give me the awareness so that I'm always on mission. I'm always looking for an opportunity to shine the light into the darkness. I don't want to take for granted the opportunities that he's given to us. Amen. You know who knows these things more than anybody? Our brothers and sisters who are suffering persecution for the faith right now. They cling to these promises, and we should cling to them as well. So church, as we think about these things this morning, may our hearts be strengthened. May we be changed, challenged to live outside of ourselves. May God use each one of us to do with our freedom what these saints are willing to do with their bonds. May each of us look to the fields and see that they're white for the harvesting, to do whatever work we can, to help wherever we can, to share the gospel, and to get serious with God about having a ministry of presence everywhere that we go. And may we trust him even in our most difficult moments. We sang the song today, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock. That's what they have. And that's what we have. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen? Let's prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. Well, Father, thank you for bringing us to this place today. Thank you for reminding us that the other side of the world isn't that far away. That there are people suffering for the faith right now, Father. We want to be mindful of that. We don't want to be ignorant of it. Father, awaken us to pray more for those who are suffering in difficult parts of the world, difficult mission fields.